All right, so to start the sermon, I want to tell an old preacher story. I think it might be more than just a preacher story. I think it's just a common joke that has been passed around for a long time. But I don't know if you've heard it or not. I bet it probably didn't even happen this way. But this is how the story goes. There was a young man who got punished a lot in his household growing up. And whenever he got punished, he got sent to his room, right? That's what happens often. And so the boy would get sent to his room, but this boy is a clever boy and knew that outside of his window there was a tree, and so he was able to climb out onto the tree and climb down and go do whatever he wanted around town before having to get to his house, climb back up the tree, get inside of his window before his parents were none the wiser. And this happened quite often whenever he got in trouble. He would just escape, and it was kind of his freedom tree that he could go out and do whatever he wanted even when he was in trouble. The problem is one day he heard his dad talking to his mom, and the dad said, you know that tree outside our house there? It's kind of close to the house. I don't want anything to happen. And it hasn't produced fruit in years. It's a fruit tree and just has not made any fruit. I think I need to cut it down. The son, realizing the problem, because what's going to happen if this tree goes away? He can't just jump out of the window. That's not a good idea. And so he realizes, I need to save this tree. That night, he sneaks out the window, goes and finds apples in town, comes back and starts attaching them to the tree and sprinkles them on the ground. The next morning, he wakes up and he hears his father saying, honey, come look. This is amazing. Our pear tree has produced apples. So it's just a funny story to talk about the reason that when a tree doesn't produce fruit, it's a little bit too close to the house. Is it okay if it's chopped down? Yes, the owner of the tree, if the tree is not producing fruit, is allowed to chop it down, even if you really liked that tree, right? And it was really helpful for you, and you found freedom in that tree. The owner of the tree is the one who gets to make the decision there. Now, our current sermon series is going through some of the highlights of the book of Ezekiel. We're not covering it all, and pretty soon we're at the halfway point of Ezekiel when it starts to get weird, even weirder than it's been so far. And so we're just going to skip a lot of that because this is just a highlight sermon series. And so we're not going to cover all of it. But this week, we're in another vision in the book of Ezekiel. This vision is a much different change of pace, though, because like the previous vision, last week I had to cover 4 chapters of the book of Ezekiel to cover that vision. And this week I only need to cover 8 verses. So that's kind of nice, right? Just 8 verses is a whole lot different than 4 chapters. Like in previous weeks, Ezekiel's very big chunks. We had to cover, in Ezekiel chapter 1, it says a giant lengthy vision about this weird chariot thing, and I had to cover the background of religion and politics in the area to cover that. But this week, it's just 8 verses. We should be able to grasp the meaning of these verses a little bit easier. But to do so, because, hey, you need to hear a lot of Bible for a good sermon, right? So I can't just read you only 8 verses, and I'm going to start with a psalm then. So Psalm chapter 80. Psalm 80, and I'll read the whole psalm. It says, give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up your might and come to save us. Restore us, O God. Let your face shine that we may be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. You make us an object of contention for our neighbors, and our enemies laugh amongst themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. Turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself. They have burned it with fire. They have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. Now, we often think of Psalms as happy-go-lucky, hunky-dory, pie-in-the-sky, God, you're so amazing, and life is so wonderful kinds of things. A lot of the Psalms are like that. About a third of the Psalms are more like this one, where it's, God, life's terrible right now, why? But a third of the Psalms are just, honestly, just complaining to God, and this is one of those ones included in that. Some of the lines of this, God, you're our shepherd, you're on the throne. So what about that other psalm that says you would lead me beside still waters and have the cute little picture of the lamb over the shepherd's shoulders? Why can't we have that? You're a shepherd, why aren't you shepherding? That's kind of how this one starts. Even the line of how long are you going to be annoyed and angered by your people's prayers? God, my prayers are annoying you, aren't they? That's included in this here. Please restore us. We were your prized vineyard. You took us from Egypt, planted us in fertile soil, protected us with walls, and we grew and prospered. So, why on earth did you destroy the walls and now everyone's trampling on the vineyards and there's wild animals running through it, killing everything? There's even a line of face us. Turn around and face us, God. Could you just manage to look down here from heaven, pay attention to your prized vine? We're burned, the vine's cut down. We promised to call on your name. Just give us life again. Like, that's how the psalm ends, is we promise we'll do good. Just you do good too, God. And that's kind of how the psalm ends here. The psalm is actually very similar context to the book of Ezekiel. Slightly different context, but very similar in a lot of ways. And it asks and demands the same thing that would have been on a lot of people's minds back then, of why is this happening? Why aren't you paying attention, God? Turn around and face us. We're your people, after all. That's this psalm, and what a lot of people who at least still believed in God would have been asking in the book of Ezekiel. Have you ever wanted to speak like that to God? Have you ever felt guilty because you wanted to speak like that to God? Well, actually, as I said, a third of the Psalms speak to God like this. And so we have scriptural backing up that you're allowed to be angry at God in your prayers. God is a big God. He won't be offended. He doesn't get triggered, right? God is not a snowflake, right? God is powerful. And remember that he's God when you do this. But he's God and therefore can handle your honesty, right? You should not be dishonest in your prayers. So don't just pray, oh God, thank you for everything. Life's so amazing, when life might be crumbling down around you. And that's similar to the context of the book of Ezekiel. Life was crumbling down around everyone. Here's just a recap of what the book of Ezekiel's context was. It's that God's people were caught in the middle of a battle zone, literally. There was Babylon, there was Assyria, and there was Egypt. Babylon's becoming the new world superpower. Assyria and Egypt are trying to flex their muscles one last time before they finally stop being able to do that with their military might. And Judah's literally caught in the middle of it. God's people are the midpoint for where these three nations come together. Judah has to pick a side because of this, because the battles are happening in their land. They pick the wrong side. And so when Babylon wins, they lay the smackdown also on God's people, because they picked the wrong side in the war. And so all of this happens here. In a few years, Judah's going to think that it has an opportunity to stand up for itself against Babylon. But no, in a few years, Babylon's for sure Babylon. And they come when Judah says, hey, listen to me. And Babylon says no. And Jerusalem gets destroyed and everyone in it gets killed except for a few exiles that end up over in Babylon. And that is all that happens with the nation of God's people. They're just destroyed and transferred and moved around, and their homeland is destroyed. Their farms are overturned, and their sacred places are desecrated. That's what happens to God's people in this context of the book of Ezekiel. What's the problem with that picture, though? They're God's people. Isn't God strong? And so if they're God's people, why are they being treated like people who don't have a strong God on their side? That's what's happening. The psalm said that they're God's prized possession. The metaphor used in that psalm, and actually throughout the Old Testament, is that God's people are this beautiful vine that God made, and he's grown, and he raised, and he even had it in Egypt for a while so that it'd have good soil there. I know we don't think of Egypt as good soil, but it's a metaphor, right? It's a metaphor, and it has good soil, and it's grown, and so when it's old enough to be put rooted in someplace else, God picks it up and carefully plants it in the promised land, protects it with mountains and shade, and takes care of it, and prunes it, and waters it, and makes sure that this is his prized sacred vineyard and possession. And if that's God's prized sacred possession, why on earth is it overturned and being overthrown and being trampled on the ground, and wild animals are getting roaming through it and destroying everything on the vine? That's the question in people's heads. is why on earth is God allowing this to happen to his prized possession? Why would God allow that? Now, we might occasionally feel like we are in a similar boat. We actually kind of are in a similar boat, too. If you read through the New Testament, you learn that it's not just the Israelites. Everybody's God's prized possession. He loves you and every other single person on this planet so much that he would rather die than live without you for eternity. And so he makes a plan and dies. The Son dies, but because the Trinity, the Son is God too. God dies on our behalf so that we don't have to go to hell. You are his prized possession. He takes action for you. He's the one who understands most what true love costs, and he's willing to truly love you, even though you are a sinner and you do not deserve it. God loves you dearly. And then we learn also that once you become a Christian, you're not just the person that God would die for. Well, that's pretty impressive on its own. It's God also now shares his inheritance with you and adopts you into the royal family. It's a big deal when a king wants to adopt someone into the royal family. And God does that with each of us. We are a prized possession in God's kingdom. But if that's true, why do our lives sometimes feel like the third of the Psalms where we're saying, God, life's terrible right now. Why aren't you listening? Big deal. We're God's treasured possession. That doesn't amount to much on this earth, does it? That's the perspective we will often have. Why on earth has God torn down the walls of protection in my life and I'm instead being invaded by enemies? Now, that's what the Ezekiel context would be asking. We don't really think of enemies now. We don't have enemies like there's an army invading us. Hopefully that won't happen. But we think we have other enemies in our lives, right? Maybe the enemy of bad health. Maybe the enemy of self-doubt that's constant, or a broken family, or a disability or a debilitating condition, or maybe a tiny bank account with the loss of a job. Just look at our prayer list, and you don't even see all the prayers. I get the do not publish ones. We're a broken people. We are. Our lives stink sometimes. They do. And if God is so big and cares so much for us, why are we so fragile and break so easily? That's a question that applies to this passage that we'll get to in Ezekiel. Why does it sound so good sometimes to be given permission from the Bible to be honest with God in our prayers? Well, there are several reasons why we might break. Several reasons. So many reasons, in fact, that one of the most common promises in the New Testament is that we will suffer. Like, that is the most constant promise in the New Testament, is that your life will be filled with suffering. That's just there. The good news is that's not the only promise. There's the promise on top of that that's you don't have to suffer alone. God is with you, and one day there will be an end to the suffering, and God will really be with you, and there will be no suffering for eternity. But that still leaves us with that question of, okay, why do we have that much suffering in the meantime? Why does life seem so unfair? And sometimes we're like a little child. Like, I can think of several examples that may or may not be from my own household where a child is saying, life's not fair, this isn't fair, why isn't X happening to me, this is what I want. And the response from the dad in this example of the household that I can think of that often comes out of my mouth is, I'm the dad, I say what's fair. Have you ever, as a parent, ever said something along those lines or wanted to? You're allowed to, you're the parent, right? And say, I'm the dad, this is what's fair. And sometimes God maybe says that in our lives of, I'm the dad, I'm the one who decides what's fair. I'm the one who created all this, I know what's fair. And in Ezekiel chapter 15, God actually explains why it's fair for this current situation for the Israelites. Now, we won't always get the why. The only time we'll ever get all of the whys of why there is suffering and hardness in life is probably at the point when we won't care about it anymore, because by the time we actually get all the answers, we'll be in heaven, and we won't be asking questions about like that, I don't think. Maybe we will. My hunch is that we won't care. But maybe we will in heaven. God will give us the answers then, but we don't always get the answers in this lifetime. We just don't. We do not always get the answers of why. But I do know that sometimes the why of our suffering situation, we do get the answers for. Sometimes, not always. And sometimes the reason why we're in a suffering situation is the same reason occasionally why the Israelites, at least what's left of them, were in a suffering situation in the context of the book of Ezekiel. God answers them and says, here's why it's fair, guys. This is Ezekiel chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. And the word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel. Son of man, how does the wood of the vine surpass any wood? The vine branch that is among the trees of the forest? Is wood taken from it to make anything? Do people take a peg from it to hang any vessel on it? Behold, it is given to the fire for fuel. When the fire has consumed both ends of it and the middle of it is charred, is it useful for anything? Behold, when it was whole, it was used for nothing. How much less, when the fire has consumed it and it is charred, can it ever be used for anything? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, like the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so have I given up the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will set my face against them. Though they escape from the fire shall yet consume them. And you will know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them. And I will make the land desolate because they have acted faithlessly, declares the Lord God. That's harsh words from God. But he gives the answer too. Why aren't you helping us? We're your treasured possession. Hey, we're your vine. Why is the vine getting so messed up then? And throughout the Old Testament, you find references to God's people being a vine, like in Psalm 80 that I started with, that God's people are this vine that God takes care of and he treasures, and it's his favorite possession. But here in chapter 15 of Ezekiel, God takes that metaphor and runs with it. He talks about vines for a minute. Yes, you are my vine. But hey, guess what? When a vine doesn't produce fruit, what's it good for? It's not really good for anything. Like, is it even good for building a fire? It's kindling, and that's it. You can't make all fire even out of vines. So you take off the fruit of the vine, and what are you left with? You're left with a weed, basically. And he even says, can you make a peg and even like hang a hat on it? Can you do that with vine? Nope, you can't do that. And so what good is a vine if it's not going to produce fruit? It's to start a fire, and that's about it here. And Israel had not produced grapes in quite some time. And sometimes, and I am, trust me, I'm not saying that this is always the case, but sometimes it is the case that sometimes when you're in a situation that forces you to ask, why does life stink so much? God answers because you aren't doing what you were made for. A vine is for producing fruit. It's not for producing things of comfort like furniture or places to hang your hat. If a vine, the people of God, refuse to produce fruit, and insist on being comfortable and furniture that doesn't even make sense because it's built out of a vine, what is the vine good for? Nothing. Kindling. And I know that's a harsh message, but that's the message for the people of God that they were given in the book of Ezekiel. Produce fruit in the kingdom of God, or it might get hot. That's the message that they receive. Now, throughout the book of Ezekiel, you see God telling Ezekiel that he's letting this happen on purpose. God needs his people to have a wake-up call. They need to realize they weren't acting like God's people. And while in Babylon, they're going to be sheltered by the world's most powerful nation, and they will get to have time to collect their thoughts and figure out what in the world is going on and that they should love God. And so God is saying, I've got a plan while you're suffering. It's going to be taken care of. I do know what's going on. But God wants his people to know at the same time that the reason why they're not experiencing the joy in life is because they're not doing what they were made for. Israel was made from the ground up. God did not just pick a nation and say, you guys are going to be blessed. He picked a guy who had no nation, who had no heirs whatsoever to his name, and said, I'm going to make a nation from the ground up. And here's your job. You're an entirely different kind of nation. Then your job is to let all of the world know just how good the real God is. And they refused and instead became just like everyone else so they wouldn't stand out too much and they hardly produced any fruit. Here's the scary part, and it correlates to us. If you are a Christian, God has rebuilt you from the ground up to be an entirely different kind of person that would let all of the other people in the world know just how good the real God is. Do you refuse? And instead being like everyone else and not wanting to stand out too much and so you hardly produce any fruit? Are you doing what you were made for and being useful in the kingdom of God? You are God's treasured possession and you are invited to be part of the vine of God's people. And just in case you're like, oh, that's Old Testament. It's the book of Ezekiel. That's a doom and gloom passage. Jesus said this in almost exactly the same words in John chapter 15. Here's where it says, John 15 verses 1 through 11. I am the true vine. And my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. So maybe you're doing what you should be doing and you're still suffering. That might be why. But going back to the original thing we were talking about, already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. And so the metaphor of the vine in the Old Testament is carried over very directly to the New Testament. The only difference is that we abide in Christ and he is the vine and we are just members of him in this. We must abide in Christ, produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and abide in Christ and follow God's commandments. In the book of Ezekiel, God's on the move. We learned that from that giant chariot thing that God rides around in the book of Ezekiel. It's weird, but it's what is described there. And God's on the move. He can go to any nation. He can see any people. He is not restricted by boundaries or by personal feelings or by people being offended even. He can go out anywhere in the world. And what we learn from Ezekiel 15 and what God is implying, and then what we see later that Jesus talks about in John chapter 15 is God's not... It's not just God on the move. He wants his people to be on the move. God's got that cool chariot thing, but guess what? He blessed you with feet and hands and a mouth. And he wants you to produce fruit as well. Now, in a little less than 2 months now, Ridgeview as a congregation is literally going to be on the move. We're going to move down the hall, right? We talked about moving day. We're going to move down there, and we're doing so because we want to be able to have more inviting facilities, have more room, and be able to produce more fruit as a congregation. But the congregation is made up of people, individuals, and each one of us is our job to produce fruit too. Each one of us is commanded to abide in the vine of Jesus Christ, and we should be asking, am I producing fruit? Are you producing fruit? Because a congregation is, it's not a building, it's the people in it. Are the various members of the vine, are you abiding in Christ? Are you following his commandments? Are you producing fruit? And just to make sure we don't miss the metaphor, here's what the fruit is, explained very clearly throughout the Old and New Testaments, that producing fruit is going out and telling people about God. Specifically in the New Testament, it's telling people the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they are sinners, that they deserve hell, but God has given them an undeserved invitation into heaven through Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. And God has made a way for us to be forgiven of our sins, and now we can abide in Christ and find joy in living with him. Jesus used another related metaphor that he said that the kingdom or the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. And so what's nice about that promise there is Jesus is saying there's actually a whole lot of fruit out there, and you don't even have to work that hard for it. You just have to go make sure you go join in the harvest. God's the one doing the harvest anyway here. Are you a worker in God's harvest? Do you support the works, the workers of God's harvest? Do you plant seeds of the gospel in people's lives so that even if you're not the one who brings this person to Christ, we learn that it's actually God's the one who brings people to Christ. But even if you're not the one who gets to see them get baptized, are you planting seeds and watering that fruit, those seeds, and trying to help them along the way, even if they don't believe yet? Or are you just assuming that everyone else is doing that? But then you're not producing fruit yourself. Do you show the fruit of the Spirit to make sure that people see just how great it is to live in the joy of Jesus Christ and let Christianity shine in this world? Is there anyone in your life who has not heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that says you get an undeserved invitation to heaven and the royal family of the universe will adopt you into his family? You're God's treasured possession, which also means he expects great things from you. There's one saying, I forget where it's from, and it's not in my notes, it just popped in my head. There's a good saying, it's, I know where it came from, but I don't need to go down that road. But it's, expect great things from God. Oh, I can't remember the rest of the phrase now. Oh well. Expect great things from God, do great things for God. That's close enough to the phrase. Is that the right phrase? That's close enough. Expect great things from God. Here's another phrase. This is a motto from my alma mater, not my notes either. Pray as if everything depended on prayer. Work as if everything depends on work. God expects great things from you. You are his treasured possession. The reason why he does so much cool things for his royal family is because he wants us to go and be ambassadors for him and help the world know about that. That glorifies God, letting people know who Jesus Christ is. Remember that God wants your joy to be full. That's how Jesus ended that passage. It wasn't, you're all going to burn in the fire because you're not a good vine. It ended with, so that your joy may be full. That's the reason why this command is here. So pursue your purpose in life, bringing glory to God by obeying his commandments, being a worker in his kingdom, and sharing the gospel and producing fruit. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for these reminders in Scripture that we should produce fruit. God, we thank you for being a treasured possession in your kingdom. I thank you for your love for me and for the others in this room and the others that we know. Help us to love people as well so much that we are willing to tell them about the good news of the gospel. God, help us to go out and be workers in your kingdom and produce fruit. God, help us to respond to your Holy Spirit more often. Help us to trust in the Holy Spirit that you will give us the words to say as we share the gospel. Help us to see more opportunities for sharing the gospel. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, if you have not accepted that invitation to get to be adopted into God's royal family, to get to know that can one day be in a place where you won't even care about the questions of why was there suffering in this world, feel free to come and talk to me and I can share the gospel with you. And you can accept that gospel if you would like to today. As we stand and sing, now be the time to meet, but I'm anytime during the week, find me too if you want to accept the gospel. But let's stand and sing our final song.